have your Bibles with you, please turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. What we're going to do over the next few weeks, we're going to look at some of the prophets. We're at that point in Kings where the prophets, as far as we look at from a narrative perspective historically, they start to come in, they pop in and out. Of course, some of them have their own books that they've written or had written about them and that are dedicated to them. Some of them don't. So all that being said, for the next few weeks, we're going to look at Elijah. We'll start with today, and we'll look at Ezekiel and Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah. And then we'll sort of wrap it up, and we'll take a break for a bit. And then we're going to switch gears, and we're going to do a different series that I'm still trying to map out, something along the lines of, you know, how to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And I want to try to time that in conjunction with some of the vision and direction that we're doing as a council, to try and tie all that in together. So just to give everyone a heads up, that's sort of where we're heading. This morning, 1 Kings chapter 17, we're going to look at Elijah. And I would like to pray before we get into it. So, Father, we just take this time again in our morning, in our worship of you, to just pause and to just express our awe of who you are and the simple fact that you lavish your grace upon us and give us your mercy each and every day. And so we just say thank you. And as we continue to worship you through the reading of your word, I ask that you'd ready our hearts and just bless us in that as well. Amen. So the prophets are, they're interesting men. If you've read through any of the things that are recorded about them, they were essentially men sent by God to do many things, to warn Israel about their current state of affairs and the sin that they were in, and to urge them to repent, to come back to God. And to do some of that, God asked them to do some very, very bizarre things. You know, Ezekiel, for one, is one that he was told to cook his food over human excrement, in order to symbolize the desperate state that the Jews would be eventually reduced to. He was also told to build this model city and then act out plays in front of everyone in Jerusalem. He was told to lay on his left side for 390 days to symbolize the 390 years that Israel had sinned. And he didn't go through the full mourning rites for his wife after she died. Because the suffering in store for the Jewish people was going to be greater than what he was going through. Isaiah, for example, he was instructed to strip down, to wander through Jerusalem naked, and preach the gospel, essentially, for 3.5 years or something like that. These are things that I think for us in our Western conservative Baptist circles, they sort of shock us a little bit. Like, if that happened today, you'd think that person was crazy, right? At least I hope you would think he's crazy. It's not a normal thing. I mean, the list goes on and on with what God would ask some of these men to do. But that was the point, was to shock the people into hearing the message, into hearing a message that they would rather not hear. And so it was to get their attention. That was the point, the strangeness of their actions would draw people's attention to them and thus to their message. And of course, the visual presentation was quite often very clear as to what the prophets were trying to get across. And so that's all to say, that's just to prepare us for what we're going to walk into, some of the stuff over the next few weeks. Elijah did some different things, nothing quite as shocking as, you know, preaching naked for however many years, but we'll look into it. So we get to chapter 17, and he's sort of just, he's just introduced. He's just thrown in the mix of the narrative as we go along. At this point, King Ahab, he is on the throne in Israel. His father was previous before him, of course. And Ahab was one, he really got into worshiping, mixture of worship between Yahweh and the Baals, and Baal. He wasn't a good king, as it says here, just before chapter 17. Verse 30 of chapter 16 says, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, and he did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So we get a picture of what he is like. So we're introduced to him, and we jump down to chapter 17, and Elijah comes into the story. It says, now Elijah, Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. So again, he's just introduced. He's thrust right into the story. We're not told much about him. We're not told about his background. We're not told about his family, just where he's from. He's a prophet. And that's really all we need to know at this point. You know, when you read through a story, you know sort of what he's most well known for, with calling down fire on Mount Carmel and going up on the mountain, and God's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. Of course, he's in the quiet whisper. It's sort of what he's known for. I want to look at chapter 17 this morning at a story that not as well known, perhaps. And so as we continue on, it says, verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So he's told King Ahab, it's not going to be rain, there's going to be a drought for the next few years, 3.5 years. And then from our perspective, probably from his perspective, well, he has to flee, because he's just given the king news that the king probably doesn't want to hear at this point. And yet we see, as we go through the story, that it looks as though he's just simply fleeing and he's running for his life. There's actually more going on here. And God is directing the events. And so as we go through this, there's a theme that I think we're going to see. And so we pick up in verse 7. And so he's in the ravine. Of course, the ravens are coming. They're feeding him. And then it says, sometime later, the brook dried up because there'd been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, and stay there. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. So she went away, and she did as Elijah had told her. And there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word the Lord had spoken by Elijah. We'll stop there. So, of course, the brook dries up because there's a drought. Naturally, it happens. God tells him to go to the city outside of Israel. There's a widow there who's living there, and she's going to supply him with food. God has directed her to supply him with food. And so he goes, he finds the widow, asks her for food and for water, and she responds saying she's only got this handful of flour and a little bit of olive oil in the jug left. And so what she's doing at this point is she's gathering sticks. Her and her son are going to have their last meal, and that's going to be it. They're going to starve to death. And so Elijah says to her, and it's kind of funny. It's odd. It's bold is what it is. He says, don't be afraid. Right? Go do that. Go make your last meal and starve. But first, would you make me some food? And then when you've made me food, make yourself something afterwards. And again, it's sort of this bold. It almost seems selfish, right, on the surface, that he would say this to her. And yet, he then follows it up saying that the flour and the oil, they won't run out until the drought is over. Right? It's sort of his way of saying, well, you go ahead, you try to starve, see what's going to happen. It won't. So she goes, she does it, time passes. You know, it doesn't run out. God continued to supply them with a sustenance. And the narrative goes on then, keeping in mind as we go through that God has said that her and her son, they won't die until the drought is over, as in they're going to stay alive through this drought. So verse 17 says sometime later, we're not told when, right? This is before the drought is over. Elijah's still staying with her. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and he finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord. Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord. Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. So again, we're told sometime later, this boy gets sick. And in her grief, she lashes out at Elijah. Right, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and to kill my son? And goes hand in hand with a belief at the time that really hasn't changed up until today that sometimes we live with without even realizing it, is that, you know, if you obey, good things are going to happen. And if you sin, well, God is just waiting to punish you in some sort of way. We read in the Gospels, right, there's the blind man, I believe, and people were asking Jesus, well, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither. And so it's this odd point in the story because there's this tension that we've just read that God has said the widow and her son are going to survive until the drought, at the very least, and yet we then in the next paragraph read that the boys died. And so it's a bit of a shock, right? Because you think, well, God, did you just renege on your word? And so Elijah, in the narrative, of course, he takes the boy up to the room and he begins to pray over him. And he checks him and he prays some more and he cries out to God. And the Lord hears him. He hears his cry. He gives the boy life. And the woman rejoices that her son is alive. I mean, that's the climax of this passage. The boy that was once starving, that God had saved once from death, he's now saved twice from death again. And so there's this theme, I think, that emerges as we read through what God is doing in providing for Elijah. We see, of course, I think, very simply, that God provides. He provides in many, many different ways. And if that's true, if we believe that, well, why do we live as though we don't? Why do we sometimes run around building our little empires, trying to grasp for things, all with the mindset that we can't trust God? God, when it comes down to it, maybe you aren't going to provide for me. At least we live with that fear sometimes. And I think part of that comes from the fact that we don't quite understand what it means that God is going to provide. We have this picture in our heads of what we think it should mean for us. Well, it means that God is going to provide what I want God to provide for me. But I think that's not necessarily what Scripture teaches. And so what do we do? Because when we look at the world, we see clearly people starve, people go naked, people go without a roof over their heads. And yet, one of the main themes throughout Scripture as we go through is that God provides, God provides, God provides. What do we do with that tension? We've looked at this a few times. I want to look at it again. Matthew 6. I'm sure it's familiar to most of you. We're going to pair this with our story that we've looked at in Elijah and pair it with a few other passages and hopefully work through this a little bit. So Jesus is teaching about various things here, Sermon on the Mount. We get to verse 25 and he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So what is Jesus saying here? What's he teaching here? He says, don't be anxious about any of these things. Says you'll have all you'll need. So is he promising that his followers will never lack clothing or never lack food? Or is it that Jesus, maybe he's just out of touch with reality, right? That doesn't understand how the world works. Or that maybe he's a hippie. Saying, don't worry, just look at the flowers and appreciate them. Everything's going to be okay. I don't think that's the case. And what's interesting then is we turn to another passage where Jesus, speaking to the same group who's just taught them to be free of anxiety, that the Father is going to provide for them, he then goes on to say, to tell them that you will be betrayed, verse 16, Luke chapter 21. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm and you will win life. What is he talking about? Right, on the one hand, he says, don't worry, everything will be given to you. And then on the other, he says, well, at the same time, you might be put to death. He promises that some of his anxiety-free people will be put to death. Again, the same people who earlier, having believed and trusted that all these things will be given, all that they need, and yet at the same time he says they will be killed. And now notice he says that they will be killed, but then right after that, again, he says that not one hair on their head will perish. If they stand firm, they will win life. Now that should cause us to pause. Because if Jesus can say in one breath that you're going to die, that they will kill you, and then in the next breath say that not a hair on your head will perish, then we had better also think through, what does it mean that all of our needs are going to be met? What does it truly mean that God is going to provide? Because notice Paul in Philippians, he talks that, he writes that he's found the secret to being content, right? Whether he has abundance or whether he is in need, whether he's facing hunger or whether he has plenty. He goes on. But he later says that, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Again, it's this similar contrast. God is going to meet all my needs, and yet at the same time, there are times when I go hungry, times when I'm in need, when I'm in want. In Romans 8:32, he writes, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then a few verses later, he goes on to say that some Christians will die of distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And so again, what does it mean that God provides? As we see in the story in Elijah, that God is providing for him over and over and over. He tells him to go do something and he provides for him what he will need. And so when we look at that story, when we look at Paul's words, when we look at the words of Jesus, when we step back, we see that that theme of God providing, it expands a little bit. And so what we see is this. Everything will be given to us that we need in order to do God's will. That we will glorify him even if it means our death. And for us, that I think sometimes is hard to wrap our minds around because we don't face that threat of persecution and death daily like some Christians do. And so it takes a little more work for us to truly grasp, what does that mean? That everything will be given to us that we need in order to do God's will. That we will glorify him even if it means death. Jesus isn't promising that we're going to have an abundance of food or a mansion or all the fancy clothes or even health. He is promising that we will have each one of those things in the right measure for doing his will, for glorifying his name, that God will provide just what we need in order to do his will. Again, God providing for Elijah, we see that. Elijah was provided for. He certainly didn't feast. If we read through it, there's only so much a raven can bring you. Right? But God provided for him. And so what I want to hammer home is, again, this, that God will provide for me for as long as he needs me. I am secure. Sometimes we become blind to how God is doing this. Sometimes we just simply focus on all of the things that we're lacking, all of the things that we think we need, rather than stepping back and looking, God, how have you provided for me? Is this really a need, or is this something that I just want and I've convinced myself that I need and I can't function without it? Again, God will provide for me for as long as he needs me. I am secure. And so when you go from here, and hardship comes your way, trials come your way, whatever that looks like for you, I want you to remember that, that God will provide for you for as long as he needs you. He's not going to suddenly let you just waste away. When he's done with you, he'll call you home. And see, here's the hard truth that we don't like, that when we look at the widow in Elijah's story, what do we see as her greatest need? The first assumption, of course, is food. We see, because that's kind of on the surface right there, it's a main vehicle within the story. But like all scripture, there's this deeper level that her greater need, more than that physical sustenance, was faith, was spiritual maturity. And as you read through that story, you see at the very end that that's precisely what God leads her toward. And so ask yourself, what are your needs? What are your needs? I mean, maybe, I don't know where all of you are at. Maybe it is financial. Maybe it's physical health. Maybe it's a child that's gone off the rails and you don't know how to deal with them. Maybe it's something emotional. Maybe it's anxiety. We could go on. There's all sorts of needs. And yet, what we have to focus on is that God is going to take care of you in order that you can do his will. And sometimes that doesn't look the way that we want it to. Sometimes it is unbelievably and excruciatingly difficult. Jesus also says in Mark chapter 11, verse 22, says, have faith in God. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your sins. We read that and we tie it back to Elijah when he's praying over the boy. And we see very much in that prayer that he has that faith. He believes that God is going to heal the boy. There's this immense faith there. And so when we step back and we look at all of this, I mean, what we see a lot of the time, we see that there's these prosperity teachers that they take this truth and they twist it, and they twist it to mean that if you have just enough faith that God is going to provide health for you and wealth for you and money and possessions and on and on and on. God can do that. God sometimes does do that. But that's missing the point. God's intent is to grow us and to develop us into deeper Christ-likeness, that we would depend upon him for all of our needs, trusting him for all things. God is not some sort of heavenly vending machine, and I think we all know that. But whether we live that way daily is another thing. So again, God will provide for me for as long as he needs me. I am secure. I mean, more than all of this, God provided our greatest need for us, of course, was this was Jesus, right? Rescuing us from our sin. And so God is going to provide for you exactly what you need to do his will. He knows what it is. And again, when he's done with you, he will call you home. And so what we need to do is then rest in that fact and trust him in that we are secure.